We were slaves to darkness, and He set us free. He is the object and opener of our sight. And even you can think about it this way. Before Christ, we were slaves to darkness. Now, if you know Christ, you are slaves to light, slaves to sight. Paul says it in Romans 6, slaves to righteousness. If somebody gives you sight, you can't not see. Right? You see. You're slaves to being able to see, slaves to now what is good and right and of God. So what we're going to look at today is the object and opener of our sight. Our passage is going to be Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. I invite you to open a Bible there if you have one with you. We have looked at this passage before. I'd like to have us do so again today for a couple of reasons. One, it's been a while since we looked at it. Two, it fits very, very well with this theme of seeing clearly spiritually, 2020 spiritual vision. And the whole way through the year, as I mentioned back in May, anytime we come back to this theme, it's not just sticking with a plan in spite of everything going on around us, but I believe it's actually in light of everything going on around us. We need spiritual sight. We need spiritual discernment and understanding more than ever, right? So it's doing this in light of what's taking place in our world. Mark chapter 8 is the story of one of the stories of Jesus opening the eyes of the blind. This particular account is the one where Jesus takes two tries to do it. And of course, it cannot be that it's a question of ability or accuracy, like he messed up the first time, so he has to try again. It cannot be that. So rather, it must be that he is showing us something. He's teaching us something by doing it the way he does it. And reflecting on what that is, what that something might be, is what I'd like to lead us into today. So we're going to just unpack for a while this morning. We're going to unpack first the defect of no sight. The defect of having no sight and what that means for us spiritually, no sight. Two, we're going to look at the effect, or effect, if you want to be fancy and make it rhyme, the effect of even partial sight. Before the man even sees clearly, when he just has a glimpse, even that is enough to change his life. Has a huge impact on him. So the effect of even just partial sight. And then third, the object and opener of full sight. The one we look at, the object of our sight, and the opener, the one who it is who gives us the ability to have that sight. So the defect, you can't see it all. The effect, even if you just get a little bit of a glimpse. And then third, the object of when you finally see clearly. So this is Mark chapter 8, 22 through 25. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" The man looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on the man's eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is God's word. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. You know, there are many, many miracles in the Gospels, of course. And very often they are used as portrayals, physically, pictures of what is going on spiritually, something theologically. And so knowing that they are often used as these physical representations of a deeper spiritual truth, this morning I want to just press the details a little bit. And I want to have us sit together in the fact, with the fact that this man was blind. All right, so verse 22, some people brought to him this blind man and begged him to touch him or to heal him. And I just simply want to point out, I want to have us reflect for a bit on this fact. Jesus in the Gospels all of these sight-giving miracles that he does. What he doesn't do is go into a room that is dark, light a lamp, and say, "Oh, now you can see." Right? He doesn't just go into a dark room and turn on a lamp, light a lamp in those days, and say, "Now you can see." And what he also doesn't do is, it's not like he does all of this ministry, this teaching at night when it's darkness. And so it's nighttime and he brings a torch. He says, "Now you can see, here's the light." No, rather what he does for all of these sight-giving demonstrations is he picks someone who is blind. Think about what that means. Someone who cannot see at all. And he opens their eyes. He gives them sight physically. He says, "Now you can see. I have opened your eyes." And that's the demonstration he gives us for what he does spiritually for us. So to whatever degree these are meant to portray physically something theological, that means he is telling you, he is showing you, your problem without Christ, your problem is not that you can see on your own, but it's just the world around you happens to be a little bit dark, a little bit murky or hard. And so if you just fix these outer things around you, then all of a sudden you'll be able to see just fine with the ability you already had. No, what he is showing us is you can't see at all. You can't see a thing. That's the picture here, what's going on spiritually for us. That's the lesson. You cannot see at all. And you need someone else. He's saying, me, Jesus Christ, to give you sight spiritually. Romans chapter 8. Verses 6 through 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God's law. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. On your own, you do not have the ability to turn your mind toward God. You don't have the capacity to do the things that please God. It's impossible. You cannot see any more than a physically blind man could physically see. That's what he's showing us. And so if that's the case, salvation, Christian salvation is not just, you know, you need a leg up. You need a little bit of help. You're off to an okay start. You just need a little boost to get over the top. Or even, you know, you've got the capacity to choose between good or bad, and you just need somebody to nudge you towards the good direction. You know, sort of the equivalent of getting glasses or contacts. You can already see. You just need a little bit of a correction. No, the picture of Christian salvation is you're blind and you need someone to open your eyes. You're dead. And you need someone to revive you. And if you're ever dead and somebody resuscitates you, how much credit can you take? How much credit does a dead person, how much do they contribute to the resuscitation? None, right? Of course. They don't contribute anything. How much does a blind person contribute to getting their eyes open? None at all. It's all of grace. This is the picture, just pressing the details of what it means that this man is blind. It's not just that you're in the dark, but you can see and you just need somebody to bring a torch or bring a lamp, and then you'll be able to see better. The problem is just in the world around you. The problem is not just that you're in the dark. The problem is that you are blind spiritually and in the dark. The world is a dark place. You need both light around you and you need sight. You need somebody to give you the ability to see. Now, this has all kinds of implications for you and me, particularly as we look at the world around us. I think the first implication is, if when you and I look at the world around us, when we watch the news, when we hear what's going on, if for a second we begin to think, those people, how could they do that? What's wrong with them? Can't they just get it together? Can't they see things the way that I do? If for a second we begin to think that, we have forgotten where we once were without Christ. Where we would be were it not for the grace of Christ, for his Spirit opening our eyes. The implications of the opening of the eyes of the blind man mean that we must have an incredibly deep-seated humility. Whatever I have, whatever I discern or perceive, it is only by his grace. It's got to drive us to a place of humility. The second thing it has to do for you is, as you look at all this chaos going on around us, when you begin to pray, if your prayers are simply, God, help them do it better, help them get their act together, then you have forgotten the incredible miracle that takes place in the life of any believer. It is not just you've got the facility to do whichever one, you just need a little bit of a nudge. It is you are bent. You are a slave to darkness, and the only thing that helps you is you need somebody to pick you up and place you in the other kingdom. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, Colossians chapter 1. We'll get to that in a little bit, in a month or so from now. But when we begin to pray, it cannot just be God, help them just sway a little bit in the better direction, but it's got to be, God, we need you to do a miracle. Would you grant them sight the same way that you miraculously, graciously granted me sight? Because without that, we don't have a hope. We don't have a prayer. God, open eyes, dig out ears, revive the dead. It's nothing short of praying for revival. It's the only hope. It's the implications of the man being blind, having his eyes open. The defect is you can't see on your own, not you need bifocals. Right? The defect of having no sight. Now, second, imagine. Imagine you cannot see at all physically. And think about the spiritual implications of that as well. But imagine you cannot see at all, and now all of a sudden, you start to be able to see. Your eyes get open, you start to be able to perceive light and colors and objects around you. Imagine how excited you would be if that happened, right? Just imagine the excitement that would come into your life, your heart, how bubbling over you would be with it. A few weeks ago, Danielle and I went on a little weekend getaway. I say it was a weekend, it was a Monday through a Wednesday. That's a pastor's weekend, right? So did this little weekend getaway. We went with some friends. And we went upstate. We went north to Potter County, right, to Cherry Springs State Park. Got a little cabin, an Airbnb with some friends. In Potter County, some of you may know, there are thousands and thousands of acres of state forest. I mean, it's beautiful. It's just woods and woods and more woods. They've got a sign as you go in saying, God's Country. So on the drive in, we were just amazed at the lack of civilization, how wonderful it was, just how long you drive before you see another building. Up at Cherry Springs State Park, they have a lookout spot for stargazing. It's the reason why we went on the trip. They have this place that's cleared out, and just a great spot to see the stars. It's supposedly the best site in the state to see the stars. There are so few artificial lights around. Growing up in Fulton County, I thought, this is a little bit like Fulton County. I don't know what the big deal is. But it was especially dark up there. And so a good spot to see the stars. Our brother-in-law was on the trip. He happens to know an astronomer, a professional astronomer. And so his friend said to him, I've got this digital telescope. Do you want to take it along? I'm like, yes, please. And so while we were there and we went to this lookout spot, we saw Jupiter, Saturn. You actually could see Jupiter and Saturn with the naked eye. But with the telescope, you know, you just sort of punch in Jupiter and zoom, it takes it right there. And through that telescope, we saw the moons off of Jupiter. Just amazing. Later in the night, not all of us stayed up for it, it was pretty late, but some of our group stayed up later in the night and they saw the rings around Saturn. We saw the craters on our own moon, just an unbelievable experience. And so knowing that we were going on this stargazing trip and knowing that I had these sightseeing sermons coming up, I thought, this is pretty good. I'm probably going to get a good illustration or two while I'm up there, good bang for my buck. And we did get a good illustration while we were up there. It just had nothing to do with stars. You see, the first night that we arrived at the cabin, one of the other guys in the group said, state forest everywhere, state forest after state forest after state forest. One of the other guys said, I hope we see a bear. I hope we see a bear. He wouldn't let go. I hope we see a bear. He was so excited. He had been watching these survival TV shows, you know what I'm talking about, on like what to do if you find a bear. And so we come in, and he is like hyped up telling us, all right, so the first thing is, if you see a bear, you do that slow walk away. Just stay as quiet as possible. If that doesn't work, if the bear notices you and you can't get separated from it, the second thing you do then is you switch tactics and you get as big and as loud as possible. You try to scare that thing off and you establish dominance. And if that doesn't work, they're like, what do you mean if that doesn't work? He says, if that doesn't work and it starts coming at you, you do the tuck and cover. You curl up in the fetal position. Some of you have seen this. You put your hands around the back of your neck. You might take a few swats, but if you do the fetal position and cover your neck, the show says you have a 90% chance of survival. And if you do the reverse, if you try to attack, if you try to fight back or to run, it's the inverse or worse. All right. So he comes in. I hope we see a bear. I hope we see a bear. First night, we go to the lookout. We're watching the stars. Incredible evening. We go home. Next day, we get up. We go on a hike in the woods. A 4-mile hike. A long hike in the woods. Nothing happened. We went back to the cabin. But later that night, we went out of the cabin, and there was this pavilion with a campfire place in the middle of the pavilion. And we went out, and we began to make mountain pies over the campfire, just a little ways from the cabin. We finished the mountain pies. Two of the girls in the group go in to get supplies for s'mores. Very important if you're going to be at a campfire. They're going to get the s'more supplies. While they were in, Danielle began to take some pictures of the group. Now, earlier in the day, everyone had been teasing Danielle that she doesn't take enough pictures on these types of trips. You know, she's just sort of along for the ride. She doesn't pull her weight with the memory quota and everything like that. So she thought, okay, this is a good opportunity for me. I'm going to fix that. I'm going to change my reputation. I'm going to take a few pictures. So the three guys are sitting in the pavilion. She begins to back away from the pavilion and just start taking pictures. While she's taking pictures, the one guy, Chris, he's looking that way. You can see him. He's not even watching her. The second guy, Ryan, he's sitting there doing this. Proof that he had no idea yet what was going on. As she's starting to snap, I'm looking at her, and I begin to get ready to smile for the picture, and out of the corner of my eye, my wife is right there, out of the corner of my eye, coming out of the woods, comes the biggest, largest black bear I have ever seen in my life. And I grew up in Fulton County, so I've seen a few. He was huge, massive. When it was all said and done, and we did all survive, but when it was all said and done, the other guys, you know, were all asking, how big do you think he was? How big do you think he was? How much did he weigh? And I said, if somebody could tell me for a fact he weighed anywhere from 250 to 400 pounds, I'd believe him. You know, I have no idea what the scale is. All I know is I've seen guys come back from bear hunts, and they've got things that look pretty small, and even those ones weighed 150 to 200 pounds. So this was a big boy. Our dog, or girl, we have no idea. Our dog weighed 115 pounds. He was easily more than three times the size of our dog. We sent pictures to my father-in-law. He showed a couple of his buddies who are bear hunters. The first guy looked at the picture and he said, that bear is between 300 and 400 pounds. The second guy looked at him and said, you're crazy. That bear is more 500 than he is 300 pounds. He was enormous. Now on the side, and I will get back to the passage in just a minute, but I've been around Antrim long enough to know we like a good bear story here. On the side, we came to find out that all of those survival tips that our friend brought on the trip, they apply to grizzly bears, not for black bears. Right. So it turns out black bears are far less aggressive. You know, there are 750,000 black bears in North America. They kill less than an average of less than one person per year. We Googled it all afterwards, right? We're experts now in the fact. Although that one death or thereabouts per year, it's whenever you happen to be in close quarters with a bear, which we certainly were. But it was for a grizzly bear, not for a black bear. And it turns out black bears are way less aggressive. And so some in our group, we found out afterwards, some in our group were able to process in the moment, oh, that's a bear, but it's a black bear. We'll probably be all right. And some others in our group, they were only able to think, it's a bear, it's a bear, it's a bear, it's a bear. I won't tell you which one I was in. But in that moment, I can tell you this. Looking at my wife, black bear came out, and if he was more than 15 yards from her, it was not by much. Walking right behind her, she has no idea that he is there. In that moment, seeing my wife, seeing a black bear, I can tell you everything changed. In a split second. Just because of where I happened to be looking, I saw him from the time his snoz came out from the woods. And my first thought was, hey, it's probably a deer, right? Nose about that height. It's probably a deer. And then it's black. It's a bear. And that's my wife. And my instant overarching thought was simply, how do we get her back to the pavilion? And if, and hopefully when, that happens, how do we all get back to the cabin? Because I know they say not to run, but that applies when you're in the woods and in an open field. And I'm looking at that cabin and how far the bear is, and I think we could probably make it. Let's make a run for it. And as the other guy's saying, just hang on, just do the slow back, the slow back. But in that moment, I didn't do anything, right? My world changed, not because of anything I chose to do. My world changed because of a sight that flashed in front of my eyes. A sight that was given to me. And when that happened, when I saw the bear, I did not care about our mountain pie makers anymore. I did not care about our s'more supplies. Aside from whether they would be more likely to attract him to us or whether we could use him as a diversion to get him away from us, right? The arrangement of the chairs, the fire, the food on the table, none of that mattered in light of the new sight that I had. And so here's the point. And I should say, yes, we did all survive. It turns out the cabin where we were had this salt block way out in the field. And so that bear just sort of sauntered past us over to his salt block. Seemed like it might have been a habit for him. He gave it a few licks, pawed it around, went on his merry way into the woods. And about an hour later, we all finally settled down enough to talk about something else, right, aside from what had just happened. But here's the turn back to the passage. When you see something, when you go from I do not see or I cannot see at all to there is now a sight in front of me, and especially a sight of a reality that is so much greater, so much more imposing than you are. You now finally see it. It will change your world, won't it? It will reorder your priorities. It will reorder what you care about and what you deem important and what you can just let go. The degree of change in your sight, now go with me, spiritually, not just physically, the degree of change in your sight will be shown by the degree of change in your life, always. How much there's a difference in what you have seen will be manifested, it will be made known and revealed by how much there's a difference now in how you live, what you care about. And if there has never been that upheaval internally, then you've got to ask, have I really ever seen anything? We should be asking ourselves, have I really been given that sight if there's no discernible change in my life? Look at this man in the story. He doesn't even see clearly yet. He sees partially in a blurry way, and he is so excited he can't even get words out straight. It gets covered up in English because when you translate, you feel like you should make a complete sentence, but it's almost gibberish in Greek. It's like he is saying, I see that, people, trees. He's just all over the place. He can't even form a complete sentence. He's overwhelmed. He's excited. He's out of breath. Mark is vividly recording the process of sight being given in stages and the man's staccato speech as he's realizing and experiencing what is happening. As his eyes were beginning to open, as his sight was beginning to dawn, even just a glimpse, and he's overwhelmed. Can't even string words together. It's a bear. It's a bear. Run. I begin to see. He's overwhelmed. So here, of course, is the question. Have you seen Jesus Christ? Have you seen him? Because if you have, should there not be this radical reorientation of your world, your life, your heart? Is Jesus a greater or lesser reality than a bear? And so what areas of your life show evidence, give evidence of having been rearranged? And what areas of your life need to give evidence of having been rearranged? Where are you living for things that pale in comparison, that do not make sense to care about in light of the all-consuming, overwhelming reality of who he is, the greatness of him? And I don't just mean, okay, I should attend church a little bit more. or buy another devotional. I mean, has he turned your heart upside down? Or right side up, really, but from the natural stance looking at it, upside down. Has he completely rearranged the priorities and inclinations of your attitudes so that you now delight in doing what was counterintuitive and unnatural before? Things like dying to yourself, self-denial, surrender, giving of yourself. Are those attitudes, are those inclinations evident because of who you have seen he is and what he has done? I'm not talking about getting to Christian perfection, that you have to see perfectly to have this change happen, because what the man is showing us is even when you just start to get a partial glimpse, it's enough to change your world, change your life. The change in your sight will be reflected by the change in your life every single time. Jesus is much greater than a bear, so think of the impact he should have on what we care about. So why does he take two tries to do it? Third, Jesus spits on the man's eyes. Why does he take two tries? He spits on the man's eyes, he puts his hands on him, and then he essentially asks, did it work? I mean, can you picture Jesus asking that? How'd I do? Did it work okay? You know, this is the only time that Jesus inquires about the success of one of his miracles. Can you see anything? And it doesn't work, or at least it only works partially. And so verse 25, Jesus laid his hands on the man's eyes again, and this time he opened his eyes, and this time his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Why does he do it that way? Does Jesus mess up? Of course not. So what's going on? You can dismiss this as just one of those things in Scripture that we'll never understand. And if you do that, you will totally miss what Mark is giving you. Jesus has been revealing his messianic activity. Mark has been revealing his messianic identity through his book so far. But it's been rather gradual. It's not been all at once. There has been this theme of a messianic secret throughout the book of Mark. And by that we simply mean all the times where Jesus heals somebody and then he tells him, now don't tell anyone. Right? Keep it a secret. Or when he shushes demons and say, don't let out who I am. The messianic secret. He's revealing some of who he is, but he's not giving people the full disclosure right off the bat. It actually happens again in the very next verse, right after where I stopped reading. In verse 26, he tells the man not to go and tell anyone who he is. But this is the last time in the book, as far as I know, this is the last time that he gives that specific word. From here on out, after what he is doing in this miracle, he begins to give the explanation, after the resurrection, then tell. So he's been revealing part of who he is and what he came to do, but it's about to get a whole lot clearer. You see, specifically, people had the idea in those days, they had the idea of this son of David figure from the Old Testament, the Davidic Messiah, the Davidic king, the one who would come and be the conquering hero and set the people free. They knew about the son of David. And the people also knew about and they believed in and they were waiting for this suffering servant figure from the book of Isaiah. All the servant songs of one who would come and suffer on behalf of the nation. And so they knew there would be the son of David and they knew there would be the suffering servant. They saw two things and they had no idea they would be one and the same person. They were seeing double vision. They were seeing blurry, they were seeing, but it was cloudy. And Jesus uses this two-stage healing to show, I'm going to take your double vision and finally make it clear. Right after this, he goes into the exchange with the disciples where he says, who do people say I am? And then he asks, verse 29, who do you say I am? Right? Who am I? That's the question of the book of Mark. Who is this man? And Peter responds to him, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, Son of David. He gets it, right? He sees. And Jesus tells him, blessed are you. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. You can't do this on your own. It's not natural. It has to be given to you from above, from outside of you. So you're right. I am the Son of David. And then what does Jesus do? He begins to go on and to talk about how he will suffer and die for the sins of his people. And Peter responds there and says, No, no, no. You're not going to die. You're the Messiah. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to be killed. And Jesus says, you're seeing, but you're not seeing it all. He rebukes him. You're seeing partly, but not clearly. They were perfectly fine with a Son of David figure. They had no idea the Son of David figure could also be, would also be, the suffering servant figure from Isaiah as well. And Jesus is saying, if you think that, if you don't see that I'm going to do my victory through loss, death, hardship, serving, you've totally missed. You've not yet seen who I am. And so he gives this two-stage healing to demonstrate what's going on spiritually. Three times in the next three chapters, he goes through this cycle where Jesus predicts his death. And the disciples demonstrate they do not get it. And so Jesus reinforces. He comes back and presses, yes, I am the Messiah. And yes, I am going to die, both and both together. And it's not in spite of, but it's actually the victory will come through the suffering. He's saying, take that Son of David image and take that suffering servant figure and realize they're one and the same. Put them together and you at last will finally be seen clearly. And it's all brought to a close at the end of chapter 10 when he heals another blind man. And that one is instantaneous. There's not this two-stage trying, demonstrating the full teaching of victory, atonement through death and crucifixion. That's now been made plain. And the blind man who is healed there, Bartimaeus, calls out to the one who's going to die, Son of David, twice. Son of David, save me. And so it's only when you see that Jesus brings about victory in your life through the cross that you're finally starting to understand who he is. Now again, this has all kinds of implications for us. Just a few very briefly for us as we close. All kinds of implications. The first one is, in the personal prayers of so many Christians, and I would venture to guess so many in this room, when we pray for a certain scenario in our life, what we are tempted to think, or what we usually do is, there are two options. God, I'm asking for deliverance, and maybe he'll say no and I'll have to go through it anyways, but I hope he gives the deliverance. But these are the only two options, right? Either he says no and I have to suffer, or he gives the answer I'm asking for and he delivers. And we don't have this third category of, it may well be he's going to have me go through it, and precisely in the going through it, he's going to deliver me. Precisely in the passing through the trial, he's going to bring about the victory in my life. Now, if that's true in our personal prayers, how much more when we pray for our nation? To put it most simply, it's these words from the Gospels. The servant is not greater than his master. If Jesus brought about, if his crown came through the cross, then don't you think it could well be that it will be as believers go through hardship that he accomplishes his purposes for us and through us in this world? How many believers do we hear are talking about either let's rally the troops, whether for political action, standing and fighting, or praying, let's rally the troops, and if we do enough, maybe he will give us victory, or on the other extreme, things are going to get really bad. They're getting really worse, and we never connect the two. I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying which one is going to happen. I sure hope it's this one. We pray for that, right? But we've got to have this framework in mind. It may well be from Scripture. This is the general pattern. Things are going to get hard, and in that he does his victory. Because that's the pattern of the cross. I'm praying today is one of those aha moments. We might suffer, and that's the victory. The nature of God is humility and giving of himself, laying down his life to lift up somebody else. The nature of the devil is, I'm going to take what's mine. What's actually what's not mine. I'm going to take whatever I can get for myself. I'm going to pridefully assert myself. Which one are we more like as we interact with the world around us right now? I'm going to anxiously fight to get what I can, or, yeah, I'm going to lay down my life. But it doesn't, I don't even care about that, because that's the equivalent of a mountain pie maker. There's a bear coming at me. You may not see him now. You will see him one day. A few weeks ago, I ended the message with that phrase from Adventures in Odyssey, "The best is yet to come." Somebody was messaging me afterwards, talking about how they had put that line in their high school yearbook. And when they were messaging me, spell check kicked in. And instead of saying, "the best is yet to come," what came across was, "the bear is yet to come." That was a couple weeks ago. After the whole story, she wrote back and said, "I think that was prophetic, sorry." The bear is yet to, he is yet to come. You may not see him now. You will one day, face to face. Live now, only caring about what will matter then. He's the object, he's what we look at, and he is the opener. He is the one who enables us and gives us sight to see. Let's pray together and ask that he would do that in our midst. Father God, this is our prayer. Simply what we have heard and looked at today, we pray, I ask that you would grant sight, that you would open our eyes spiritually. Do that supernatural from above work by your Holy Spirit of showing us the glory of who you are in the face of Christ and the greatness of what he has done, what you have done through him for us. And I pray that seeing him, seeing this pattern, that our lives would never be the same, and that it would be evident through this godly way that we conduct ourselves in the world around us, that it would be evident that we have seen you, and that seeing you, you would use us to grant that same sight to others, even and especially through our suffering, through our self-denial, through our serving. We pray that you would do that in our midst, week after week, through the preaching of your word, through the singing of your praises. Continue that work even now as we sing this next song, asking for tongues to sing and declare the greatness of who you are. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.